Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we just thank you and praise you for the time. Thank you for bringing us all together here at an appointed time, Lord, where we can just study from your word, Lord, learn from you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, let the presence of the Holy Spirit be on each and every one of us here, Lord. And I specifically submit myself into your hand, Lord. Let there be a fresh anointing on me, Lord. And as I share the word, Lord, let it be just my word and my mouth, Lord, but let it be your message to your people, Lord. And I pray that you prepare all of our hearts, Lord, to hear what you have to say, Lord, as we go through your message to your churches, Lord. So once again, Lord, we surrender ourselves into your hand. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. So as we have been looking at this, the book of Revelation, and we looked at the chapter 1 in quieter detail, and we saw that John is in the island of Patmos. John, if we look at the chapter 1, verse 9, we see that he tells us that he's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And his crime was that he preached the word of God, that he was imprisoned in the island of Patmos because he was true to the mission that was given by Jesus Christ before he ascended up into the heaven. So as he is in that island of Patmos, and as he's in that prison colony, this was not a picnic. This was not a vacation to a Caribbean island. This was a prison. He was a prisoner, and he had a hard labor. He was breaking rocks on that deserted island of Patmos. At this point, he's about 90 years of age, so he's up there in the age. And so he's doing this hard work, and as he's doing it, he sees a series of visions. And those visions are given to us in the book of Revelation. And as we started studying this book, we looked at this book and we saw that chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that this is a book of blessings. We are about to be blessed. And I'm going to remind you that every time I remember it, and I think all of us should come here with that expectation that we are going to be blessed by the word of God. So as we go through this book, the opening vision, as we looked at it last time, is a vision of a glorified Jesus working in his church. In verse 12 of chapter 1, if I may read that, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstand." So we see that as John turns, as he has this vision, and as he hears the voice, and as he turns, he sees seven golden lampstand. And of course, if you go on to read the verse 13, he talks about the Christ moving among those lampstands. And later on, we learn that this seven lampstand represent the seven churches. And then there are also the seven stars in the right hand of the Lord that he sees among the churches, right? And those are the seven messengers. And we saw that it could be the men who were leading those churches at that time. So it could be the pastors, most likely. And I believe that at that time that John was allowed to have visitors come, and he probably gave these books to these pastors to take it back to their individual churches. Now, another thing that I want you to make a note of, and I'm probably, most of you know this, but I have to do my due diligence. So this is a book. When he wrote this book of Revelation, he wrote it six times, in a total seven times, because each complete book went to all seven churches. It's not like one book that went to all seven churches and they read from one book. No, there were seven copies sent to seven churches. Another thing that I want you to remember, and I must mention, that these seven churches, there was a purpose why these seven churches were chosen, so to speak, or picked for these letters, because they were on a postal route at that time. There was the main post centers for the mail to be distributed were in each of this city. So they were all interconnected, and I'm going to show you that in the few minutes when we look at the city of Ephesus. So that was one of the reasons that it was sent to all of these churches. Another thing that I must mention here is when we look at this letter, especially in the next two chapters, the seven letters, we also must understand that when we see that there it is the letter to the church of Ephesus, that doesn't mean that only the church of Ephesus received that letter. All seven churches received that letter. And that means that all of them had to learn from each other as well. It's not that only the Ephesus church had a problem or an issue with love. All of them in some degree faced some of these same problems. And to illustrate my point, what I'm going to ask you to do is if we go all the way to verse 7, right? Look at verse 7. And I'm going to illustrate two points for you here. The first one that which I just mentioned, right? Look at what verse says, 7 says. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It doesn't say church. It's not limited to that just one particular church. And this is what every single message ends with for all seven letters. As when we, as I had mentioned when we got into this book of Revelation, as we did the introduction the first week, when we get to this seven messages to the seven churches, there is a fourfold application. This is not just a message to that church. There is a fourfold application. And so first and foremost, this message is to the Church of Ephesus. This is an actual church with an actual members which existed at that time. So yes, first and foremost, the message is to that church. But then this message is to the every church that has ever existed. Also, when we look at this seven messages, it's a prophecy as well, because it talks to us about seven different periods in the life of church, in the history of church. So if we, for an example, just to make myself clear, when we look at the Church of Ephesus, the church was established, not the Church of Ephesus, but the church started in AD 33. As our Lord and Savior Jesus ascended, he gave a mission to the apostles, and the apostles were to go and make a disciples. And as we know in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the Acts chapter 2, Peter gave a sermon, and on that first day, 3,000 were added to the church. And that was the beginning of the church. So when we look at this, the periods of the church, from AD 33 to 101 is the Church of Ephesus. That's the one period. Now, when we get to the Church of Smyrna, that starts from 100 AD all the way to 300 AD is the Church of Smyrna. So it not only talks to the local church at that time, it does not talk to the church as a perennial church throughout the history, but it talks of the church age. It's a prophetical book. Yes, For some of us, all of this is history. But when it was being written, this was a prophecy. And what God was telling them at this time is this is how the church age is going to unfold. And this is what you have something to look forward to, okay? Just a note that I want to give you, okay? And I'm really jumping way ahead. As we speak right now in 2021, and the church that we belong to, the bride that we are part of right now, we are in the age of Laodicean church. We are the lukewarm church. And I don't have to tell you, I know many of you are the student of the word. Many of you are a lot smarter than I am and more in tune with the prophecy and the scripture. What happens after the church of Laodicea? Is there any other church after that? No. When we get to chapter 4, the church is in heaven. So time is near, my beloved friends. Time is near. We are in the age of Laodicea, and any minute, we as a church are going to be lifted up, raptured, and we are going to be in heaven. So it speaks not only to the local church, not only does it talk about the every church throughout the history, every church that existed, and one of these churches exists today. It also talks about the period of the church history. And then, most importantly, this letter are for me and you individually. So don't limit the message that is in this these two chapters to something that is only for churches. We are to apply this to our own individual spiritual walk. And if some of you ask me how I get that, I'm going to take you back to verse 7, okay? It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So check for yourself right now. Take a minute. It's just if you are not sure, if you have an ear, this message is for you. You are to hear it, what the Spirit says. So with that said, as you can see, this is not a portion of scripture we can just rush through or we should ignore. This is a very, very important. Specifically, if we belong to a church, if we are in the leadership of the church, we should pay extra attention and take heed to what God says to us and how the church is built, what a church should be, and what we should be as individuals in our relationship with Christ. So as we went through the chapter 1, we saw Christ working in his church. That's the work of Christ in his church. Today, and for the next 7 weeks, we are going to look at the word of Christ to his church. Okay? And if you remember our Bible study from the Gospel of John, one of the things that Jesus repeatedly said to the Pharisees at that time, okay, believe my words, because they speak of me. So it's very, very, very important to understand the words of Jesus. We never have a question about the works of Jesus. You will not find too many people questioning the miracles that Jesus did. Not too many people have an issue with Jesus's work, ministry, especially the miracles. The problem comes with the words of Jesus. Because we have a hard time with the words of Jesus. Because they ask us to do things that we are not very comfortable with. Right? When he says, that you must decrease, you must submit to each another, right? Those kind of words we don't want to do. We don't want to. When the word says that you will find trouble in the world, but I have overcome the world, we don't want to find trouble. We don't want to be persecuted, right? So it's the words of Jesus that we always have an issue with. But it is the words that gets us to where we need to go. And so it's very important that we understand this a portion of the scripture. Another note, and this is going to be true for the next 7 weeks, there's a pattern. Okay, there's a pattern that God uses, and I'm going to show you to each church when he starts with applauding them. There is an approval. There is an affirmation. Okay, I'm going to give you five A's. Okay, easy for you guys to remember that way. So first, he applauds them. Okay, secondly, he speaks of the affliction amongst them. Okay, so we got an applaud. We got an affliction. Then he gives an advice. Then there is an advice. Then there is admonition. Okay, it tells what needs to be done. Okay, and at the end, there's also an assurance, a blessing, so to speak. Okay, so this is the pattern for every church that we are going to study. He always starts with a positive reinforcement. Okay, but before we get into this message, just give me a little bit of time to just set you up, just get you into the into Ephesus, into the city of Ephesus, what Ephesus is. And so we're going to kind of travel back and kind of just, you know, refresh our memory about the church of Ephesus. So a little background, this church, if you look at the book of Acts, was most probably founded by Aquila and Priscilla, two people whose name you should be familiar with. Most of us are familiar with. And throughout the book of Acts, we see their name. Okay. Then we see that Apostle Paul, right, he kind of strengthens that church, right? He has that special relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. He strengthens this church. Later in the 18th chapter, if you go to the book of Acts, right, we learn about another man called, right, his name is Apollos. Apollos, he also influenced this church, right? He came from Alexandria, right? And he was pretty well versed into scripture, especially the Old Testament. But he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. So when Aquila and Priscilla saw that, if you recall, they gave him the gospel of Jesus, right? He left that group, the followers of the John, right? And then he became a fellow worker with them on this church of Ephesus. I believe it was the third missionary journey for Paul when he comes to Ephesus, right? And then he again clarifies the gospel and he baptized them in the name of the Lord, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is recorded in a book of Acts. So Paul trained and retrained these pastors there. That's, again, in book of Acts, I think it's end of chapter 19, chapter 20, okay? And they loved him so much, right? They wept when he was leaving. Later on, we see he puts Timothy, his spiritual son, to pastor this church of Ephesus, right? And he gave him specific instruction about how to do it, right? Those two wonderful letters that we have to Timothy, it's all about the pastoral ministry. There's another person, if you know the name Tychus, he also pastored there. And he was also working with Paul. Finally, John, the apostle, also pastored this church. Why am I telling you this? What I'm trying to tell you is this church was a strong church. It had a great foundation. The great man of God, like if you want to. If you want to speak in today's terms, these were the A-listers. This is the the guys in the Bible, right? As far as the teaching and the building of the church goes, these are the guys who had an active role in this church, in the church of Ephesus. That's the church. Now, let me introduce you to the city itself. Okay? Because it's important that we understand the city of Ephesus, right? It's a quiet place, right? It's in Asia Minor. I think all of you know that, which is current day Turkey. All seven churches are at the same place. The church that we are going to study in a couple of weeks, the Church of Pergamos. Pergamos was the capital at that time of the Asia Minor. But Ephesus was the city, right? It was the city. In our terms, we can think of Washington, D.C. as the capital, but New York is where it's at, right? So that was the center. That was the center for the business. That was the city that was prosperous, okay? The Romans called it Luminasia, and it literally translates to the light of Asia. Okay, light of Asia. So this was a happening place. Okay, Ephesus was a happening place. There were four roads that led out of Ephesus or led into Ephesus, however you want to look at it. And I want you to hear this very carefully. It will open up the understanding of the New Testament a little bit better. Okay, one of them came from the north. Okay, or went to north, and it was going to Pergamos and Smyrna, the two churches that we are going to study next. You see what I meant when I said this was a postal route? There was a reason why these letters were given, this book were given over there. So one road led to Pergamos and Smyrna. The other one led to Sardis, Galatia, and Phrygia. All of you should be very familiar with this these names, right? We have the letter to the Galatians. We are going to study the Church of Sardis, right? And Phrygia is mentioned in the book of Acts as well as a couple of times in the letter of Paul, okay? A third came from the southeast, right? And it was a great trade route. And that road led all the way to Colossae, Laodicea. Okay, so you see there is another two churches that were established on this same path. A fourth one, right? It went through a rich valley, and it led all the way to Corinth, right? And it was the it led also because of all of these roads, right? Ephesus became the marketplace of Asia. Who's who of wherever they are, they all went through Ephesus. It was literally a gateway to Asia and to all the places everybody needed to go. Another important thing, Ephesus was not under the rule of Rome. Rome had allowed them to govern themselves independently, and that's very important. Okay, so you see, I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a picture of what a Ephesus is, okay? It is a very, very important place. In later times, right, when the persecution began, and then the martyrs were carried over from Asia to toward that Asia Minor to Rome, it was through this trade route that they would take them. And then that road became known as a highway of the martyrs. Highway of the martyrs. So this is an important city, okay? So I gave you where the church is. What was the beginning of the church? I'm giving you the a somewhat of an idea what a city was, what it would have been like to live at that time. Okay? Now I want to give you in the background, what was the religious culture over there? Okay, and I'm going to talk about a goddess named Diana and Artemis. This was a very, very pagan culture. Okay, from a religious standpoint, Ephesus was the center of worship of Artemis. And sometimes you will see the name Artemis, or sometimes you will see the name Diana. Okay? And this is nothing new, okay? What I'm going to show you, look, Satan is a one-trick pony, okay? His methods, his techniques have not changed. And let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? One of the characteristics of the ancient paganism is, right, it's a lost distinction or kind of blurring of the genders. So the same god was sometimes called Artemis, which is a male name, and sometimes was called Diana, which is obviously a female name. You see, there is a blurring of the genders. Do you see what is happening in our day and age today? What is Satan trying to do? What is the main agenda here in America and throughout the whole world? No distinction between the gender, right? You are not going to believe this, but I heard this. I don't know how this is possible, but the state of California has 15 different gender listed. 15. So if you have to fill out a form, there are 15 different genders that you can pick from. If this is not blurring the lines between the genders, I don't know what it is. And Satan is at it again. And so here, when we talk about this god or goddess, however you want to look at it, right? There was a main temple in the city of Ephesus for this god. Now, when you look at the name Diana, you might picture somebody, a goddess, okay, who's beautiful, okay, who's something pleasant to look at. But that is so far from the truth. It could not be any further from the truth, because this Diana, this god that we are talking about, was a black cow or a buffalo-like creature, which had big nose rings coming out of all over the places. It was a hideous creature. It was a scary creature. And this is the creature they used to worship in this place. Now, this temple, it is called one of the seven wonders. And in interest of time, I'm not giving you the six other wonders. But this was considered one of the seven wonders of that time. It was a pretty big building, vast building. And there was a lot of business going on in this temple. Now, all of us are familiar, especially with our background, that when there is a temple or some kind of a holy place like this, around there is a lot of business. There is a lot of other industries that are supported by this temple, such as selling of the idols, some kind of souvenirs. Of course, there is the food. When people come to visit and worship, they need a place to stay. They need the transportation. So this city, the city of Ephesus, was supported by this temple. This was one of the main avenue how the economy of that place worked. And that's why, if you recall, when Paul starts preaching the gospel and many turn, there is a riot in the Ephesus. Okay, there is a big riot. If you remember, I think it says there was burning of the people came and they started burning the books, which were valued quite high at that time. And so there was a definite confrontation with Paul. And I'm sure all of you remember. If you don't, please go back and read Acts chapter 18, 19, 20. It details all of this conflict that was in that city over there. Because when Paul went there and he started preaching the word, people started turning to the true God, the business suffered. And therefore, they wanted to stop this as soon as possible. Okay, another thing that I want to talk to you about or tell you about this temple is this temple, as I said, it was a pretty big building. And so At that time, if you happen to be a criminal, no matter what kind of a crime you committed, if you go and take refuge in that temple, nobody can convict you. Because of this was a sacred place, this is where it was kind of a bank over there as well. So think about this. The worst of the criminals are in that temple. There's a pagan worship going on, and the bank is there. You can just imagine how what kind of a situation that can create, okay? When I say that there was a pagan worship going on, the worship was literally they would get this man, turn them into eunuchs who would dance around this the idols, okay? And then they had women who were basically prostitutes, and they would prostitute themselves. And there was just debauchery in this place, in the name of worship. There was kind of all kind of orgies, and just it was a wild, wild place. This was a pagan place, and it was a sinful place. Okay, in this religious environment, a little church pops up. Okay, so you see what I'm trying to tell you here. The Church of Ephesus had great teacher. It had a great foundation. Okay, they were at the place. It was a sinful pagan place. Yet that church grew, and it was a good church. Okay, let me just remind you of that. Don't be confused. This was a church that was a great church. I wish some of our churches were like the Church of Ephesus. And if you think, oh, where are you coming from? If it was such a great church, God wouldn't have to write them a letter, give them a warning, okay? Or command them of something. You might say that. But look what God has to say about this church. As I said, there is an equation, there's a formula that God follows in this letters. So with that long introduction, I hope you kind of get a picture of what it was like to be in Ephesus. With that, turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Okay? Let's not be in any confusion. Let's make sure we know that who the author of this the letter is, right? It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this thing says, he who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand." If you remember, as we went through the chapter 1, verses 12 to 12 on, there were characteristics of Jesus, the glorified Jesus, that were mentioned. And as I mentioned to you last time, with this each letter, one of those characteristics is going to be repeated. So here it says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. This is who is writing. So who's writing this? Jesus is writing this book. Yes, it is John whose hand is moving, right? But it is Jesus who is writing this letter. If you are, you know, if you go into the 15th, 16th century, when the kings ruled, right? Whenever they had to pass a decree, right? Whenever they had to do some kind of a communication, they would not sit and write. They would just dictate the whatever they needed to say to one of their servants, and they would write it. Much like this, this is Jesus speaking, John is writing. So let's not be in any confusion about this, right? And here comes the praise. Here comes the applaud, so to speak. Here comes the approval, right? Look what verse 2 says. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Folks, this church is serious, okay? I wish some of our churches would do what they are doing here. Look what God says to them, right? He affirms them. He says, "I know your works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." And when you look at that word labor, if you look at into the original translation, is the word kopos, KOPOS. which literally means that this is a hard labor. This is a labor that makes you sweat. Okay? They are serious about what they are doing. They are patient. It says your patience and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Okay? If you remember the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4:27, right? Paul had told them, neither give place to the devil. And from here, we can see that they had it. They were serious. They took that very seriously. They resented evil, and they resented the evildoers. Right? Notice that. It doesn't say you can't endure evil. He says you can't endure evil men. And there is a message there, especially when we talk about hate the sin, not the sinner. But I'm going to leave it alone for now. Okay. But you see, this is not a church that was a lukewarm church. This was not a church that was sitting back and doing nothing. They had a burden for people. They were working. There was this church was busy. This was church was busy. All the committees were meeting regularly. All the committees were functioning properly. Okay? They were making disciples. They were doing all the stuff that we wish we can do. Okay? We wish we can do. So this was, don't think of this church as some church that is in decline. Yes, it is, but not for the reason you might think. It goes on to say, right? It goes on to say, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Think about that. They had a discerning power. They had a spiritual discernment. They understood when a false teacher walked in. They didn't fall for false teaching. If somebody came and called themselves an apostle and they were not, they found them out. So these people, as I said, they were a strong church. They were strong scripturally. They were taught by heavyweights, Paul and John and Timothy. So they knew their Bible. They knew their Bible. And so therefore, if somebody walked in who started teaching them a different Jesus than the one they had learned, they called them out. So they were brave as well. They were brave as well. You see the church? Don't you wish that some of our churches were like this? It goes on to say, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Think about that. This was not a church that was a tired church. You can almost say that their works were there. Because that's what Jesus starts out by saying, that I know your works. You know, as James tells us, that I will show you my faith by my works. They knew they were doing the works. They were displaying their faith through works. This is a strong, strong church. Okay? I'm going to skip verse 4 and 5. And if you go to verse 6, look. It continues to applaud, God continues to applaud them, right? Look at what verse 6 says. It says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Nicolaitans is two words when you go to the original Greek. It's Nikos and Laos. And there are a couple of meanings of this, right? Nikos is where we get the word Nike from, if you know, all of us wear the sneakers Nike, which means victory. The other meaning of the Nikos is people who put themselves above everybody else. They elevate themselves, okay? And the other word is Laos. Laos is people or laity. So you have these two different classes, basically. You know, the people who are let's say priest, and then there is the congregation in that sense. Okay? And what God says over here, that I hate them, I hate that kind of an attitude, and you hate them too. Okay? In the present day, okay? I know I have to go here, so I will go here. Okay? When you look at the model of Catholic Church, that is a Nicolaitan model, where you have a group of people elevating themselves and telling the rest of the people that if you want to go to God, you need to go through me. I have a better connection with God. You do what I tell you to do. I am going to teach you how you want to follow. Okay? And it's not just Catholic Church. If you go to a Pentecostal church, they call it a shepherding. Okay, shepherding. And meaning what they basically say is, you come to me and I'm going to tell you how to walk in your spiritual ways and so forth. Folks, our authority comes from Word of God. Only authority we have is Word of God. Yes, there are men of God that guide us, that lead us, right? They teach us how what to do, but it has to match with the Word of God. We have a direct access to Jesus Christ. That curtain was torn on the day of crucifixion. There is nobody above us. We go directly to the Father. And what God is telling them here in the verse 6 is, you hate that practice as much as I do. And in 2 weeks, when we look at the church of Pergamos, we will see that they are a church that tolerates that. Okay? And I'll give you, when we talk about the church ages, I'll let you guess what age is Church of Pergamos is. Okay? A little homework for you. So you see, this is a strong church. This is not a church that is just sitting down. This is not a church that is lazy. They know their scripture. They know their theology. They are not getting their doctrine from a false teachers. They know their doctrine. Their doctrine is solid. Okay? Their doctrine is solid. But this brings us to the main point, and I better rush, otherwise I'm not going to finish, to the main point of this chapter, right? There was a, God applauded them. God points out an affliction now, okay? What does the verse 4 say? What does verse 4 say? Verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And folks, you know, if you have something against me, I can live with that. If 5 people have something against me, I can live with that. But when God says, I have something against you, we better start paying attention. We better start paying attention, you know. And so here, God is telling them, yes, I recognize all that you are doing. I see the zeal that you have for me, but you have lost the first love. And when we talk about love, when we talk about the scripture, right? The love is the central theme of our faith. God so loved the world that he gave his begotten son. If you go to Jeremiah 31, 3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with the everlasting love. When you look at every religion in the world, every single one of them is based on fear. If you don't do it, this is going to happen. Our Christian belief comes from love. Because he loved us, because he died for us, we do what we do. Not out of fear, but out of love. And so you know that the love is the central doctrine of the Bible. You know, if you go to John chapter chapter 21, and that great conversation that Jesus has with Peter, right? 3 times, what does he ask Peter? Does he say to Peter that, is your doctrine okay? Are you sinning? Right? He doesn't. How is your faith? Does Jesus ask Peter those questions? Are you doing your devotions? No. 3 times he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And here is the point, guys, okay, and gals. Love is what powers our ministry. Love is what powers our ministry. Without love, there is no sharing. There is nothing. Remember, as soon as you come and you accept Christ, your next thing is you have this great love for others. Suddenly you have a burden for all of your family members because it's love. You see where they are going and you're like, God, save them. You know, you start sharing with them. Love is the thing that fuels our ministry. And it is so important to remember that. Okay, it is all about love. And what Jesus is saying over here is, you have lost that love. You have lost that love. And this is not just a message, okay? We have seen this throughout the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2 says this, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, though a land not shown. Right? We are a bride of Christ. This is the same issue God had with Israel. They constantly left the first love. They constantly forgot what God had done for them. They constantly had to be reminded. They had constantly had to be reminded of what God had done. That's why throughout the Bible, we keep reading that, what took place in the wilderness, how they were freed from Egypt and brought into the promised land. Folks, love is all it's about. Okay? And, you know, many of us are married, right? Or maybe some of us are even in love, you know? When we look at a wife and a husband relationship, okay, when we look at a wife and a husband relationship, what God is saying, how it was on the day we got married, that's not how things are right now. This is what God is saying to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus had become a machine. Yes, they were churning out all of these things. They were doing all these works, but it was almost had become a ritual. They had gotten busy. Okay? And many times, this is the trap that we fall into. Satan gets us busy with church. Where we forget our time with God. Sometimes we are doing so many things, right? We are feeding the hungry. We are distributing the tract, and we are doing all these things, and we are so occupied with the church work, we forget to do what is required the most, which is spending time with Jesus. We are all too comfortable being Marthas, and we avoid and we forget about being Mary, right? And what did God say to Mary? She is doing what she's supposed to be doing, right? And what I'm trying to tell you guys, and I'm really running out of time, okay? But what I'm trying to tell you is, when we come to God, when we come to God and we are saved, right? We have this fire, this hunger burning in our heart. We understand the love of God. We understand what He has done for us. But as we continue walking over time, because we get so preoccupied with all the works, right? Our relationship with Christ becomes our religion. And that is what God is telling the church of Ephesus here. You see how this is relating to us? You see how this applies to us? You see how it applies to every single church throughout the history of the world? Right? Because this was a loveless church. And when we look at husband and a wife, sometimes in a marriage what happens, you know, and I'm as guilty, right? And as I was preparing this teaching, you know, I was convicted. I hope some of you are convicted as well after what I'm about to say. Sometimes we take our spouses, our wives, and our husbands for granted. I remember when I was dating my wife, and when we were newlywed, when I had to see her, it was circled in the calendar, right? No matter what I had to do, it was pushed aside, right? I wanted to be my best, take a shower, iron the clothes, make sure you are there in time, the car is clean. That time was put aside to be spent with my wife, my girlfriend at that time. Okay, that time was put aside for that. Okay, fast forward. Now we are married for so long. Do I have that same attitude? And that's what God is getting to hear. Okay? This is what God is getting to hear. Look what verse 5 says, right? Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Right? This is the admonition here. This is the correction, so to speak. Let remember therefore where you remember, go back to where you were, right? What do the people say when you lose something, right? Try to remember where you saw it last and go back there, and then you're going to find it. Go jog your memory, see where you can find it from. Okay, and that's what God is saying to the church over here and to us over here. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Right? There is a warning. There is a consequences if you don't repent and you go back where you started. Go back, people. Go back to the place in the beginning where you came to God. What were you used to do? Go to church? Go to church. Were you used to read Bible? Read Bible. If you used to spend some time with some believers or in prayer or whatever the case might be, go back. God wants to spend time with you. Yes, he loves it when you do what is said. But the most important thing to God is our relationship with him, spending time with him, right? And every man who's listening right now, what is the number one complaint of your wife? Okay, is you do not spend enough time with me. Are you spending enough time with your Lord and Savior? He is our bridegroom. Are you spending enough time with Jesus? And that is what God is telling the church of Ephesus. Go back to where it all started. Go back when you were on the fire for me. Don't let that burn out. Fall in love with me all over again. Because you know what happens when you look at a husband and a wife, right? It's a steady decline from Church of Ephesus to Church of Laodicea. We are going to see that. Okay, we are going to look at what I mean by that, to go from Church of Ephesus to Church of Laodicea. Many times when we look at our marriage, all right, or our relationship, it could be any relationship, right? And we see that the relationship is not where it should be. In many cases, maybe the marriage is at a point of dissolving, being broken up, right? And we, a many maybe a man, or maybe there is an affair in that marriage, and we think, okay, because of the affair, the marriage is breaking up. No, it's not because of the affair the marriage is breaking up. The marriage is breaking up, or the relationship is breaking up because of the lack of love. It starts with the loveless church, and when you progress in the in that way, you don't pay attention to that lovelessness. Right? Then you become the Church of Pergamos, which is a compromising church, right? How many marriages become a compromise? Oh, for now the kids are young, so let's just say we cannot afford to live alone, so let's just stay in the marriage, and then we will discuss, right? Then you come to the Church of Thyatira, which is the corrupt church, okay? And before you know it is the dead church and the lukewarm church. and you are at a place of a breaking up. So if you don't pay attention to this loveless church, there is a steady decline. There is a steady decline in the relationship. And that's why this is the first letter that we are reading. This is the first teaching that we are reading. Very quickly, and I only have 3 minutes. When God gives an admonition, right? He also gives us assurance. There is a blessing. Look at what verse 7 says. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the churches, right? "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Who will overcome? Right? The one who overcomes will have an access to a tree of life. Which tree of life? The one that we lost in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of Garden of Eden. The tree of life was protected by fiery sword when you go to Genesis 2, right? Now, if we do what God is asking the church of Ephesus to do, if we repent, we turn back, right? He has promised us an access to tree of life, right? And although, and there is also a consequences, right? Earlier there was a consequence. If we don't, he's going to just wipe us out. He's going to, he's going to remove our lampstand. The fire is going to be gone. Unfortunately, that's what happened to the church of Ephesus. It's in the ruins right now. Matter of fact, there is not a single church in the Asia Minor right now. As strong as they were, they fell because they were not overcomers. What does it mean to be overcomers? Okay, very quickly, I was planning to read them, but the book of Revelation, you look at chapter 2 and 3, it gives us a contrast, okay, between what an overcomer is and who is not an overcomer. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the one who's a coward, okay, one with a cowardly behavior, he's not an overcomer. Okay, the overcomer is also compared to a sexually immoral person, which is in chapter 2, verses 14 and 20. Okay, the overcomer is also is not an idol worshiper. You'll find that in chapter 2 as well, verses 14 and 20. Okay, the liars are not overcomers. Okay, an overcomer is a true believer, right? In chapter 21, when we get to that, okay, it says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." Those are the people identified in chapter 2 and 3, and they are assigned to hell. But the overcomers have the promise of life because we have an access to a tree of life. As we end, guys, this is a danger. This is a trap that we can all fall into. We are no different than the Church of Ephesus. We work hard. We persevere. We endure. We know the truth. I think many of us are very, very well versed in the scripture, right? I think many of us have the spiritual discernment. We also hate sin, right? But if we are not careful, we can be in the same situation as the Church of Ephesus. And very quickly, I want to give you this an application of this portion of scripture to you, okay, in our daily life, in your parenting, okay? Look what God does, right? He gives them a praise. He advises them. He warns them. And then there is a blessing. When we have to say something which is tough, right? Maybe this is the model or this is the formula we should follow. We should start by praising and telling someone, right? Even our child, with something good, something that's positive, right? Then we tell them, we give them the advice that, look, this is an issue that needs to be addressed. Then we kind of give them a warning and tell them that if you don't, this is the consequences. And also, if you do it, then there is a blessing. I think it's a great practical lesson that we can take from here, okay? So what about you? What about us? Are you a take it or leave it kind of a Christian? If I make it to the church, I make it to the church. If I make it to the Bible study, I make it to the Bible study. If I can read the scripture, I will. Whenever I have time, I will do it, okay? Or maybe I'll just read a very quickly The Upper Room or A Daily Bread or some kind of a devotion. Are you one of the person who just reads what is shared on a WhatsApp or a Facebook, couple few verses and you get your fill? If that's the case, God is telling you once again, go back to the beginning. Fall in love with me all over again. And if you do, God has promised us an access to Tree of Life. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, Lord. We are so blessed to spend time in the scripture, Lord. Your words are so rich and powerful, so alive. They are life-giving, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for that, Lord. Give us the understanding that we need, Lord. If there is any amongst us who has forgotten our first love, if there is any among us who has drifted and has gone away from you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you draw us back, Lord. Help us to find and go back where we have lost it and fall in love with you all over again. Lord, we are so prone to fail. We are so prone, Lord, to just walk away, Lord. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for that, Lord. Deliver us, Lord, from ourselves, basically, Lord. Lord, please, Lord, please deliver us from the loss of love. Put a love in our heart. Lord, your word says in Romans 5, I will pour my love into your heart, Lord. Let that love fuel our life. Let that love fuel our ministry, Lord. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more, Lord. We want to love you more. And we want to love you as your commandment says, with body, soul, and mind, totally committed to you, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everybody. You guys can talk now.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord, yes. Thank you, everybody. Sorry, I went a couple of minutes over.